Good morning, Grove Park Chapel. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love."
Thank you, John. Your Bible's open to Ephesians. Let me invite you to take out your outline and follow along. And let's pause just one more time, look to the Lord. Father, as we open your word, we ask that you would open our hearts, and we pray that you would instruct us, that you would equip us to be ready to give an answer always for anyone who asks the reason for the hope that lies within us. And we pray that you would help us to understand this issue that's before us today and be able to respond biblically, not only in our own thoughts, but in talking with others. We pray for any who might not know the Savior here today. Bring them to yourself, Father. And others who may be struggling, perhaps, with the very issues that we discuss, we pray for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the truth of your word and the help of your Spirit. And we look to your Spirit for power and enablement during this time. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Haven't the Bradford pears been beautiful? That's about as close as I'll get to snowflakes for a while, so you won't mind if I look at them. And the spring flowers, beautiful time of year. Yesterday was St. Patrick's Day. I saw a lot of green today. I'm not wearing any, so I guess I get to be pinched or whatever. Whether you drank a shamrock shake and ate green ketchup at a fast food restaurant, or asked by someone if you were wearing green, something you heard or saw probably reminded you of the day. Patrick is the patron saint of Ireland. As far as we can tell, he was a genuine believer. He was born in Britain early in the 5th century, captured by slavers as a teenager, served as a slave, tending herds in Ireland for 6 years before escaping, was led to Christ, studied for the ministry, then returned to Ireland as a missionary and won hundreds of converts to Christ. He died on March 17th in the year 493, 1,519 years ago yesterday. The true story of his life is mixed with a lot of legends, like his driving all the snakes out of Ireland, so that it's sometimes hard to separate fact from fiction. But he was a great man and a great servant of the Lord, and we can ask him about some of the legends when we get to heaven. Regardless, I hope you had a happy St. Patrick's Day. The issue that we're considering in this series, gay marriage, has also been clouded by a lot of propaganda, misinformation, and political spin, so that it's becoming increasingly difficult for the average citizen and even the average Christian to separate fact from fiction. But this is such a critical matter with wide-ranging ramifications for marriage and children and religious freedom that we can't afford to get it wrong. Last week, we looked at the Bible's clear instructions on marriage. We saw that God created marriage in the beginning. He defined it as the union of one man and one woman. He blessed that monogamous heterosexual union and told them to be fruitful. He set apart the marriage union as the only acceptable sphere for sexual activity, and he maintained that divinely ordained concept of marriage throughout biblical history. He hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't revised his word. Marriage is his gift to humanity. He defined it, and we have no authority to redefine it. I gave you a host of biblical passages to consider last week, and if you weren't here, I encourage you to get one of those outlines, and I also encourage you to get a CD or go to the website, listen to the lesson, because what God says about marriage is foundational to everything else we consider. My original intent for this morning was to give you a list of reasons why we need to stand for biblical marriage and stand against gay marriage. But as the week progressed, the Holy Spirit impressed upon me more and more the need to take a step back and take a thoughtful look at the whole issue of homosexuality. What are the perspectives and presuppositions of those who are practicing homosexuals, or at least sympathetic to the homosexual agenda? What are the ideas that cause them to argue so vehemently for the normalizing of homosexual behavior in our culture? Why do they believe that it's important to go into the public schools as early as kindergarten and rewrite the curricula so that small children will be taught that it's perfectly normal to have two mommies or two daddies? Why do they believe that preteens should be taught in sex education classes in public schools that homosexuality is perfectly natural and that our children should be instructed to be open to experimenting with homosexual thoughts and fantasies as they develop their own personal sexual orientation? Why do they believe that gay marriage should be legalized and recognized as perfectly legitimate in every state in the union? Why do they believe that openly gay men and women should serve in our military, that openly gay men and women should be ordained into the ministry, that gay couples should be allowed to adopt children? Some of you may have a practicing homosexual in your extended family or in your workplace. Do you know how to talk intelligently with that person about the issue? A few years ago, I got a call from a guy I'd known all my life but hadn't seen for some time. We grew up together, but he lived in another state, and we hadn't talked for more than a year. But we talked for a couple of hours that day, and he shared with me some disturbing things that had recently happened in his life. He'd gotten into trouble with the law and was facing possible jail time for some child pornography that he had downloaded from the internet and had been discovered on his laptop. He was very candid and forthcoming and also very confused. "I don't know whether I'm gay or not," he said to me. I told him what I knew to be some of the contributing factors to sexual confusion and homosexual desires, one of which was sexual abuse as a child. And he shared with me what I'd never heard, what only a few people knew about, that when he was about 4 years old, he was molested by the father of one of his friends. Maybe you've had a conversation with a friend or family member who's confused about their sexuality in this increasingly messed up society in which we live. Do you know what to say to them? The fact is that the average Christian doesn't know what to say or how to say it. Too often we've been paralyzed by fear or trapped in ignorance or motivated by anger. Well, my prayer is that our time together this morning and next Sunday will give you some clarity on this subject and answer some of the questions that perhaps you have. This lesson didn't start out as a part one and part two, but I realized early on that there was no way we could adequately cover everything in one morning, so relax. I'm not going to dump the whole truckload on you this morning. The plan for today is to consider the perspectives and presuppositions of both the homosexual and the Christian communities, and then next time to examine the premises behind the homosexual lifestyle and answer them with biblical facts and the best scientific and medical research available. But we have to begin by admitting that the church needs to issue an apology, and I mean that sincerely. We need to issue a heartfelt apology to the homosexual community because, whether we like it or not, the fact is that believers have a very poor track record for dealing with homosexuality. And here's what I mean by that. First, we have largely failed to be Christ ambassadors in the ministry of reconciliation to homosexuals as prescribed for us in 2 Corinthians 5. Instead of allowing Christ's love to compel us to see them as those for whom Jesus died, and thus to implore them on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God, as the Holy Spirit tells us to do in 2 Corinthians 5. We have too often merely condemned their behavior and dismissed them as disgusting and dangerous to society. As a result, when we do quote Scripture to them, to tell them what God says about their activities, our words have been as a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal, as because of our lack of love, per 1 Corinthians 13. In that famous love chapter, the Apostle Paul points out that if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal, just an annoying, unwelcome sound. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. What difference does it make to them what I know about the Bible? I just come across as an unloving, condemning bigot. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. So what if I talk about all my sacrifice for the Lord? My unloving attitude blinds them from seeing Christ in me. And of course, that's not just true for homosexuals. That's any unbelievers to whom we fail to show the love of Christ. All of our attitudes and actions toward unbelievers, heterosexual or homosexual, must be motivated by love and genuine concern. As Paul points out in 2 Corinthians 5:16, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. In other words, we don't see them as the enemy. We see them as those who are blinded by Satan and trapped by their sinful lifestyle, just as we used to be, with no hope in this life or the next. We see them as those for whom Christ died, as potential brothers and sisters, if they can but see their need and put their trust in Christ. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he mentions, and we'll look at that passage next week, he says, he lists those that will not get to the kingdom of God, that will never see heaven, and among those are practicing homosexuals. And he says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been cleansed. Because the church has far too often failed to approach the homosexual community from that biblical perspective, we've largely violated the principle of Ephesians 4:15 that John read for us, of speaking the truth in love. As John read that important passage, we all need to be involved in building up the body of Christ so that we become mature Christians who are no longer tossed back and forth by every wind of teaching that comes down the pike or is presented on Oprah's channel. Rather, from a secure biblical position, we speak the truth in love. Unfortunately, however, that has rarely been the case when Christians have dealt with a homosexual issue. More often, believers have reacted to the matter in two different extremes. And neither of these extremes is healthy or helpful. On the one extreme, you have the condemning Christians. And again, I'm using Christian here in quotation mark. I'm not saying that everyone who claims to be a Christian is. But this is all truth with no love. And if you wonder who I'm talking about, those who hold up a big black Bible or big hate-filled signs and yell slurs and accusations. These coldly present what may be the truth of God, although I wouldn't say that that's true, that what's on those signs. But sometimes they may declare God's truth, but minus his love. But at the other extreme is the condoning Christian, and again, I'm using Christian in italics, and that position is all love with no truth. These not only condone the homosexual lifestyle, but also ordain practicing homosexuals as clergy. These include several mainline denominations within Christendom. For example, in 2005, the General Synod of the United Church of Christ voted to legally recognize and advocate in favor of same-sex marriage and marriage equality. The Presbyterian Church USA, which is a liberal arm of the Presbyterian Church, officially defines marriage as a union between a man and woman. However, in 2000, the church's highest judicial body issued a decision to allow its ministers to bless same-sex unions so long as the ceremonies were not considered a marriage. The Episcopal Church hasn't explicitly established a position in favor of same-sex marriage, but in 2006, the church stated its, quote, support of gay and lesbian persons in opposition to any state or federal constitutional amendment prohibiting same-sex marriages or civil unions. The Unitarian Universalist Association of Congregations passed a resolution in support of same-sex marriage in 2005. And you see, unbelievers who don't know the difference between liberal and conservative churches in terms of theology, they just see this person claims to be a Christian, this person claims to love Jesus, and yet totally opposite views presented to the public. The United Church of Chapel Hill warranted a front page spread in the very liberal Durham News 2 months ago for the marriage ceremony in their sanctuary of a local lesbian couple. What made the news even more revealing was that one of the brides was an associate pastor in that church, and the other bride is the music minister at a Lutheran church in Raleigh. The Durham News also promoted 2 weeks ago a series of services that are being held this coming Tuesday night is one of them, at Pilgrim United Church of Christ in Durham, dealing with why residents, and especially people of faith, should oppose the passage of the proposed amendment to the North Carolina State Constitution that would ban same-sex marriage. These services are being sponsored by Pilgrim Church and by the Religious Coalition of Orange and Durham Counties Against Amendment 1. The services are being conducted by preachers and theology professors So a watching world wonders, looks and wonders and scratches its head. These people propose that God approves of the gay lifestyle, that because of his love for all people, there should be no condemnation. It's no wonder that unbelievers look at the church with skepticism and disgust. We all claim to love Jesus, look to the Bible, but we present to the watching pagan world totally opposite positions on hot-button topics like homosexuality. As one evangelical writer put it, by not presenting a well-reasoned, loving, and biblical response, we, the community of believers, have done a profound disservice to all those in the gay community, including their families and friends. We've either been all truth with no love, or we've been all love with no truth. Both are extremely destructive errors for which we owe a sincere apology. And I would say, repentance. I would argue that believers must respond with a biblical balance of love, of truth and love. And following the principle of Ephesians 4:15, here's the game plan. Our goal should be to speak the truth based on facts with and through an attitude of love. Our method must be to understand what God says about the issue in the Bible and also to listen to what the homosexual community believes so that we can respond intelligently to their arguments. Our practice must include thinking clearly through this matter, examining the findings of both medical and social science, all of which, unless they're distorted and twisted, all of which support the biblical view. Our dialogue must begin with honesty and mutual respect. Some of you may remember a young couple that attended Grove Park Chapel for about a year back in the mid-90s. They both were professing Christians and became very active here. They were engaged when they started attending, and they were married while they were here. But there was trouble from the start, even during the engagement, and within a short time after the wedding, he acknowledged to her that he was gay. They separated, the marriage was annulled, she moved back to her home state, she later married again. I lost any contact with him, and I've often wondered what happened to him. But sometimes I wish I could turn the clock back and sit down and talk with him about the issues that I want to share with you this morning, and especially next Sunday. And I want you to be able to sit down and talk with that person you know who has same-sex tendencies. You see, it's extremely important in today's supercharged environment that we come to terms with the fact that the church needs to understand both positions. Now, you can't believe both positions because they can't both be true, but we need to understand them. We need to be like the men of Issachar in ancient Israel who understood their times and knew what Israel should do. Far too often we have the answers, but we don't know what the questions are because we haven't thought through the issues. We haven't listened. And if we're going to bring the truth of Scripture to bear on the issues, we have to know what they are. Now, I'm not going to critique these positions this morning. I'm only going to present them because I want you to be familiar with the two positions that are at such odds in our society. So let's consider first the modern homosexual position. We need to understand their perspective and then the presuppositions that are behind everything they say and do so that when you hear someone talking on television or you hear a Hollywood celebrity or you hear a local pundit pushing for the gay lifestyle or gay marriage, you understand where this person is coming from. So here's the homosexual perspective. It is basically that homosexuality is a moral alternative sexual orientation. That's what they believe. People who promote and approve the homosexual lifestyle begin with that premise. So for them, homosexuality is not wrong in any moral sense. It's just different. So why is everybody so uptight about it? That's their perspective, plain and simple. So what are the presuppositions that underlie their position? There are five identifiable presuppositions from their writings and actions and from what they say, and they build one upon another. I've listed them for you. First, being gay is not a choice, it's a matter of birth. Now, this is their perspective. Sexual preference is a matter of genetic makeup. It's the way I was born, they would say, and therefore it's neither willed nor controllable. I can't help myself, and I can't change. Number two, given that homosexuality is a matter of genetics, these build one on the other, then it is a type of identity. It's not what I do, it's who I am, they would say. Number three, If God or genetics makes a person a homosexual, then homosexuality is normal and natural and simply an alternative to the more mainstream orientation. We have to understand that that's a perspective, presupposition that they come from. And number four, and notice that these are building one on the other, if it is an alternative lifestyle that is not willed or chosen, then it is a minority lifestyle that should be protected by the same rules and laws afforded other minorities. So that homosexuality is a civil rights issue to the homosexual community. Now, please understand, by me putting these up here, this is their position. This is not what I believe. But we have to understand, especially this how these come together, and this is sort of the pinnacle, because this belief is crucial to understanding the debate as it's occurring today. And they will point back to the civil rights issues in the 60s, where they will say, just like a person shouldn't be discriminated because they are black or Hispanic or whatever, they should not be discriminated against because they are gay, because in their minds, that's the way I was born, I can't help it, I can't change. Now, there's seven premises behind the homosexual lifestyle that we're going to examine next Sunday, Lord willing, and look at the biblical, what the Bible says about each one, and what medical science and the best research says about each one. So I encourage you to be here for that. But for now, let's just understand this position that every time you hear someone talking, every time you hear someone advocating for the homosexual community, these premises, presuppositions are behind that. You can say, well, that's crazy. Not to them. Understand that. Let's contrast it with the historic Christian position. Now, I call this the historic Christian position because this has been the position of the Christian church, the overwhelming, dominant, almost exclusive view of the Christian church from its founding in the first century in Acts 2 to about the third quarter of the 20th century. This has also been the position of both the Catholic and Protestant churches since the Reformation in the 16th century. And I'm convinced that it's the biblical position. But as the liberal wings of both the Catholic and Protestant churches arose in the middle of the 19th century through German higher criticism and all that came along with that, they began to question the truthfulness and the authority of the Bible. And once they did that, they started out with the Pentateuch. Well, we don't really think Moses wrote it. And then we don't think Daniel wrote Daniel because nobody could be that accurate with prophecy. We don't think Isaiah wrote all of Isaiah. And then they went to the New Testament. And so you just got a hodgepodge. In their views, this is an ancient book written by who knows who, full of errors, only valuable for some historical purposes, but it is certainly not God's word, and it's certainly not binding upon us, and it is certainly not our authority to tell us how to think and live. That's their view. Every liberal preacher who stands in pulpits today believes that. Every professor who's not an evangelical who teaches at Duke or any other seminary or religious department in any secular university, that's what he believes about the Bible. He may use the same terminology. Some of them will stand in pulpits on Easter Sunday and talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but ask them, walk up and ask them, do you believe that he literally, bodily, came out of the grave so you could take a picture of him and it would be in that photograph? And he would, are you crazy? Nobody believes that. I do. The Bible does. But you need to understand that that's the position of the liberal wing of Protestant and Catholic churches, Reformed Judaism. All of them have thrown the Bible away as an authority a long time ago. And when that happened, when God's word was no longer viewed as their authority, then all issues are up for discussion. And everyone's opinion comes into play. So my opinion is just as good as the Apostle Paul's. In fact, I'm amazed at the arrogance of these people who think that they know better what happened 2,000 years later than the man who was there and saw it. But they do. That's what they think. And it is those mainline Protestant denominations that decades ago tossed out the Bible as their authority, which are now condoning the homosexual lifestyle and gay marriage. Again, We'll consider the perspective and then the presuppositions. Christian perspective can be stated in this way. Now, this is not the liberal version. This is the historic Christian position, which is what the Bible teaches. Homosexuality is an immoral sexual orientation prohibited by God. James Kennedy said years ago, and I totally agree with him, when this issue first came to a head, he said, if the Bible does not condemn homosexuality, it doesn't condemn anything. It can't be any clearer. Yes, it condemns adultery, it condemns theft, it condemns a lot of things. That's true. But, you know, we looked at the sexual sins last time and noticed that the first four or five are all perversions of the natural order, male and female. The last two that we looked at, homosexuality and bestiality, were abnormal. And those God labeled as abominable. He labeled them. Also, the Community Bible-believing Christians holds that God has established moral absolutes based upon his holy character, and homosexuality violates a moral absolute of human sexual behavior. I should point out that it is not only Bible-believing Protestants Christians who espouse this position. The U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops opposes same-sex marriage on the ground that, quote, marriage is a faithful, exclusive, and lifelong union between one man and one woman. Do I agree with everything that the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops stands for? No, but I agree with them on the definition of marriage. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church, doesn't endorse same-sex marriage. Its theology stipulates that marriage between a man and a woman is ordained of God. Do I agree with everything about the Mormon Church? Not very much, but I agree with their definition of marriage. Orthodox Judaism doesn't accept same-sex marriage. Now, Reform Judaism is the liberal branch. It does. It endorses same-sex marriage, but not Orthodox Judaism. Islamic law forbids homosexuality, and the practice of homosexuality is a crime in many Islamic countries, and it used to be in ours. There's no official Hindu position on same-sex marriage, but some Hindus condemn the practice, others do not. Yet the united historic Christian position has been that homosexuality violates God's moral absolute regarding human sexuality. And because of this, homosexuality is prohibited not only for the protection of mankind, but also for the protection of culture and society. That's the historic Christian perspective. Whether you read the church fathers in the first century, the fourth century, whether you read Luther and Calvin in the 16th century, that has been the historic position because it's based upon what the Bible teaches. So what are the Christian presuppositions? Now remember, everyone has presuppositions. There's no such thing as a totally objective human being. We all come to issues with preconceived notions, and those preconceived notions have been built in us through our upbringing, through what we've imbibed from society and our education, what our parents taught us. We all operate on the basis of presuppositions, even if they're subconscious, and we can't even clearly articulate them or even know what a presupposition is. Presuppositions are the foundational ideas that are the basis of our conclusions and actions. And for the Christian, the process of renewing our mind, remember R12, Romans 12, 1 and 2? The process of renewing our mind is the process of replacing our faulty human presuppositions that we picked up from our background and culture, replacing those with God's presuppositions as revealed in his word. So I say, okay, I've been thinking about this issue in this way. God says it's like this. So I'm going to bring my thinking in line with his. That's renewing your mind on every issue. So the historic Christian presuppositions regarding the issue of homosexuality build one upon another, and I've listed them for you. First of all, that being gay is a choice. It is a learned behavior. It may be the result of many societal factors, and in fact it is, and we can identify them. But at some level, it is a chosen lifestyle. Number two, if homosexuality is a choice people make, it is not an identity. That's why it should not be linked with the civil rights movement. It is not who I am, but what I do. An adulterer is one who practices adultery, who commits adultery. A liar is one who lies. A thief is one who steals. And one who practices homosexuality is just that. Now, is it a sin to have homosexuality tendencies? No. Any more than it's a sin to be tempted. It is a sin to act on that temptation. Jesus was tempted. He didn't sin. Our problem is when we are tempted, too many times we follow through. So a person, because of their background, because of being molested, as my friend was, or having a dominant mother and an absent or passive father, or other reasons, that person may be very confused about their sexuality and struggle with homosexual thoughts and fantasies. But it is not I would not call them a practicing homosexual unless they act upon that. Number three, this choice is abnormal and unnatural. In fact, that's exactly what Paul calls it in Romans 1. And not in keeping with what God has ordained in his created order. It is not an alternative to mainstream behavior. Number four, it's not an alternative lifestyle, but a destructive chosen lifestyle that brings pain, premature death, and broken relationships, as I'll point out from the secular research next week. That's why it is an unloving thing to do for people in the name of Jesus and the Bible to condone a lifestyle that is a death wish. It's just not loving. Number five, as such, homosexuality is not a civil rights issue, but a moral issue. Let me repeat, it is a moral issue, not a political issue. And I say shame on those pastors who claim to believe the Bible but refuse to address from their pulpits what they call political issues. Well, we don't deal with political issues at my church. Gay marriage, abortion, euthanasia, stem cell research, cloning are not political issues. They are the moral issues of our day. And our people need to know, what does the Bible say about them? They hear what the world says about them everywhere else. And then Sunday after Sunday, pastors stand in the pulpit, and even when pressed on it, I don't talk about political issues. It's not a political issue. Even though politicians may talk about it, and even though it may come up for a vote, these are moral issues at the very foundation of a society. God's voice on these matters must be heard in the marketplace of ideas, and his voice will be heard from the lips of Bible-believing Christians or nowhere else. Bible-believing Christians who are not ashamed of him, not ashamed of his word, and willing to stand for a biblical position even when it's not popular. And again, I say shame on the pastors or some of these large churches who refuse to teach their people what the Bible says about these issues because they're afraid they might offend somebody in the congregation. We have to be, again, it goes back to speaking the truth in love. And I thought about it long and hard, the sermon last week, after it was over. And I can really get worked up on some of these issues. But I said, Lord, did I come across too hard? Did I come across unloving? Help me to speak the truth in love. Now, we frame the two opposing beliefs that are behind this titanic conflict that is sweeping across our culture. Both positions are being adhered to by intelligent, well-meaning people, but they both cannot be true and valid. Somebody's right, somebody's wrong. And yet we see this debate played out daily in the tension over government laws, community ordinances, public school policies, and it's the debate that's front and center. And that's why we're talking about it and becoming more heated in our state as we draw closer to May 8th. That's the date of the all-important vote to decide whether an amendment is added to our state constitution that defines traditional heterosexual marriage as the only marriage that will be legally valid and recognized in North Carolina. We are the only southeastern state. All of those burgundy-colored states, 30, I believe 31 now, have passed a constitutional amendment. We are the only one in the southeast that has not. Primarily because of Representative Joe Hackney, who was the Speaker of the House for the last 10 or 12 years, who would never allow it to come to a vote. It would have been easier to pass 10 years ago. There is an enormous amount of opposition. I ride by in Durham in certain parts of town, and I saw it was in a funeral procession on 9th Street Friday. There's another sign, another family against Amendment 1. I'm thinking, I got to get me a yard sign, and I'm going to get one. And if you want one, I'll get you one. It says vote. It says vote for Mary's. And by the way, that's the website you need to go to. And we'll have some other things for you. It probably will be the only chance we get to protect the biblical definition of marriage. Just recently, the legislature in Maryland legalized same-sex marriage, and the governor signed it into law without the people getting to vote. But if they can get enough, I think it's 56,000 signatures, then they can put it on the ballot in November, and certainly they should be able to get that many. Every time it's come up for a vote, then traditional marriage has won by an average margin of about 70-some percent. But this will be our one shot, and there's increasing opposition. And a lot of it comes from the liberal denominations that call themselves followers of Jesus. Next Sunday, we'll address the facts that underlie the presuppositions of these arguments. But for today, let me leave you with a couple of concluding principles. God has spoken, and we must know and be able to articulate his truth. And please emphasize, this is not Dale's idea. This is not something that Martin Luther came up with. I didn't write the Bible. I didn't create human beings. I didn't create marriage, but God did. And he is crystal clear on what he says about it. 1 Peter 3:15 was the biblical text for our series on apologetics a year ago. Maybe you remember it by heart. The Apostle Peter reminds us, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, the truth with love. Are you prepared to give an answer about homosexuality? Can you give the reason for the hope that you have, why you believe what you believe? God has spoken. He's very clear on this subject. And we are his mouthpiece to communicate his truth to a generation that is increasingly confused about human sexuality. Second, lines are drawn. We didn't draw them. But lines are drawn. We must lovingly, don't forget that one, lovingly and courageously stand for the truth. And the darker times get, the more courage it will take. Know that. We didn't pick this fight. As I pointed out last week, Christians are accused by left-wing pundits and Hollywood celebrities of imposing our values upon society. But that's not true. The truth is, the United States was founded upon our values because they're biblical values. And they were the dominant values in this country up until just a mere decades ago. Someone has imposed pagan values on our society, and it wasn't Bible-believing Christians, but it was done on our watch. So we're accountable. In my lifetime, as I said last week, 50 years ago, you could stop somebody on the street, ask them what a family was. They could tell you. Try that today. 20 years ago, you could ask people the definition of marriage. They would look at you a little crazy. But go to certain parts of our state or our city or our country today and ask that question. You'll get a host of answers. Because this has happened, we've got to stand for the truth. Four times in that Ephesians 6 passage that I list there for you, the Apostle Paul calls upon us to stand. He says in verse 13, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. There's sometimes when you don't need to advance, you just need to stand against the onslaught. And dear ones, we have to take this seriously. As I'll point out the next week, and then we'll have to go for at least one time past Easter, the biggest threat to religious freedom in our lifetime and perhaps ever is the gay marriage agenda. Because they can't coexist. One has to give way. Can you Stand, will you stand? We're a month away from the 237th anniversary of the battles of Lexington and Concord, first military engagements in armed conflict of the Revolutionary War. On April 19, 1775, in Middlesex County, Massachusetts, about 500 Colonial Minutemen stood against 700 British Army regulars. The first shots were fired just as the sun was rising at Lexington, and then later at the North Bridge in Concord. Ralph Waldo Emerson would later immortalize this event in his Concord hymn as he described the first shot fired by the Patriots at the North Bridge as the shot heard round the world. Minutemen were given that name because they were committed to being ready to respond to the call to battle at a minute's notice. How desperately the church needs minutemen and minutewomen today who take 1 Peter 3 and Ephesians 6 seriously and are ready always to give an answer and are ready to stand for the truth. Are you ready? Will you be one? Do you know the Lord? Maybe you're here today and you're wondering, you know, this is all foreign to me. What is this battle? It's a battle between God and Satan, between truth and error. And every one of us was born on the wrong side, born with a sinful nature, born as enemies of God. But God loved us enough that 2,000 years ago he sent his son to this earth to die on the cross and pay for our sins. And my sin and your sin were laid on him. And he paid the penalty and he rose from the dead to prove it. And on the basis of his resurrection, his finished work, he offers eternal life to every individual who will acknowledge their sin and put their trust in him. Have you done that? If not, I invite you to him today. Let's stand with heads bowed. Kyle's going to lead us in a closing song in just a moment. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to him. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. If I can help you in any way, I'd be happy to. Most of us here, I know, are believers. Most of us have to take seriously the issue that's before us and be able and ready to stand. Father, we thank you that you've not left us defenseless. You've given us spiritual armor that we need to put on every day. You've given us the truth of your word that's forever settled in heaven. You've delivered us from confusion and darkness and blindness, not by any merit of our own, purely by your grace. So, Lord, help us not to look at those who are still in darkness as the enemy. Remind us that we don't war against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. Remind us who the enemy is, the evil one. But greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And so help us to be positive and victorious and to trust you. We pray, Lord, that you would equip us to be your mouthpiece in our family, in our classroom, in our place of work, that your voice on these matters would be heard in a community, in a culture that is hearing so many other voices. Lord, we love you. We thank you for loving us. We commit ourselves to you. We thank you in Jesus' name.